As far as mystery thrillers go, The Da Vinci Code, written by Dan Brown, has every ingredient essential to make it a good mystery thriller. Essentially, what we have here is a quest for the elusive Holy Grail. The story begins with the apparent ritual murder of a curator at the famous Paris Museum, the Louvre. His name is Jack Saunier, a man that has knowledge of a most momentous secret. And so when you begin the opening words of the book, you're reading along like this. Alone now, Jack Saunier turned his gaze again to the iron gate. He was trapped, and the doors could not be reopened for at least 20 minutes. By the time anyone got to him, he would be dead. Even so, the fear that now gripped him was a fear far greater than that of his own death. I must pass on the secret. An unbroken chain of knowledge. Suddenly now, despite all the precautions, Jack Saunier was the only remaining link, the sole guardian of one of the most powerful secrets ever kept. Shivering, he pulled himself to his feet. I must find some way. Now the dying Jack Saunier, this curator, he was trapped inside the Grand Gallery of the Louvre. There was only one person on earth that he knew that he could pass the torch of truth as he viewed it to him. And so as he gazed up at the walls of this prison around him, a collection of the world's most famous paintings seemed to be smiling down upon him like a bunch of old friends. He knew that this is going to take every remaining second of my life. A man by the name of Robert Langdon, a Harvard symbologist, who's in Paris at that particular time on a bit of business. He's played by Tom Hanks in a film. And he receives, when this man is dying in the Louvre, he receives an urgent late-night phone call that this elderly curator of the Louvre has been murdered inside the museum. Near the body, the police have come around and they find a rather baffling code or cipher or two, and they come and they think, well, here is a man, this symbologist, who can help us out here. So Robert Langdon gets a call. He tries to work and solve this riddle, but he's stunned to discover here that it leads to a trail of clues that are hidden in the works of Leonardo da Vinci, those works round about the walls of that museum, and there are clues here that are visible for everybody to see, and yet at the same time, they're ingeniously disguised by the painter. You see, the man who was dying has been working feverishly in those final seconds of his life to leave little clues about, that only a few will ever make anything of. Within minutes of seeing that corpse, Robert Langdon met a gifted French cryptologist, Sophie Neveu, and he learns that the late curator would have been involved in a secret society called the Priory of Zion. Now there's a sudden twist in the plot, and there are many twists in this particular thriller. And all of a sudden the suspicion falls upon Langdon, and the guy that they've called in to try and help the police here, all of a sudden they begin to think, well, maybe he is a murderer, and so the suspicion falls upon him, and he's forced to join up with this woman that's there at the scene as well, Sophie Neveu, to execute a dramatic escape out of the Louvre, and to set off now on a breathless 24-hour treasure hunt that takes them through France and through England, and they're guided along the way by a series of clues and puzzles, and eventually they're led up into the north of Scotland to the Rosslyn Chapel. Now this race causes Langdon and Neveu to match wits every step of the way with a faceless power broker who seems to be able to anticipate their every move, and no matter where they go on the trail following the clues, that person seems to be either there with them, just ahead of them, or coming in just behind them. Unless Langdon and Neveu can decipher all of the puzzles in time, the Priory's ancient secret, and this explosive historical truth that the man dying in the Louvre was wanting to pass on to those coming after him, this explosive truth is going to be lost forever. On the surface of things, what we have here is a classic conspiracy story. The church, Ian Dan Brown, the author of the Da Vinci Code's case, the church is primarily the Roman Catholic Church. And he says that it's behind a big conspiracy to keep a truth out of the minds of men. The truth is being kept wrapped up by the Priory of Zion, hidden from the eyes of men, but at some point in history, they're going to come out there right into the open, and the men in the Priory of Zion will expose the truth, and so explode the Roman Catholic Church, and put the Bible through the shredder of history at the same time. Dan Brown, it would appear, as you read through the book, has a bit of a chip on his shoulder, an axe to grind against the Roman Catholic Church. And erroneously, he equates the Roman Catholic Church as the solid and only representation of true biblical Christianity. He seems to have a particular dislike for Opus Dei, a Catholic organization that means the work of God. And so he sends out as his murderer in the story from the ranks of Opus Dei. He's an albino monk, and he goes around murdering other people as well. Behind him there is a power-crazed cardinal, and he's giving this monk the instructions as to who next we need to take out and what we need to do here to get in possession of this hidden secret and prevent it from going out there into the public domain and embarrassing the church beyond recognition. Now, if it was the Roman Catholic Church that was the only focus for Dan Brown's attack, I'd be content to leave it at that. I've no wish to rise to the defence of what I consider to be a reprehensible institution and one that's already full of damnable error and every false doctrine under the sun. So, if it's a call to help out the Roman Catholic Church, then please don't contact me, because I really don't want to know here. But there is much more to the Da Vinci Code than a mere assault upon Catholicism. And this is where my interest begins to come in, and this is why I've studied it out, read up the documents, certainly studied the book, and read a lot of material on it as well, because I'm convinced here that what we have in the Da Vinci Code is going to be a colossal impact on society, and already we can see it through talking to people. There is quite an appeal with this book. According to the Barna research, Da Vinci Code has been read cover to cover by 45 million adults in the United States alone. One out of every five adults, 20% of the population there in the adult population of the US. And so that makes it the most widely read book that has a spiritual theme other than the Bible in American homes. Neither to fill them. Is coming out, that same study group, the Barna Research Group, indicates that, well, we think that more than 30 million adults, they're going to be likely to pay for a ticket to get in and see the film, unless the early buzz regarding the film is going to be so terribly and stiflingly negative. But they imagine here that the company is standing to make about $300 million at the box office, and that'll mean it'll put it up among the top 20 movies in all time. So it has quite a wide-ranging appeal. The number one reason book lovers everywhere are smiling, we're told, and it's a pulse-quickening, brain-teasing adventure. Thriller writing doesn't get much better than this. Pure genius and all the rest of it. And no matter what kind of media you're looking at, there's an advert for it or something that's popularizing. Make sure you get the Da Vinci Code. And the feeling is, if you don't know anything about it, then you're really going to be left out. One there says it's a blockbuster with brains, and we want to inquire a bit further into that as well. Now, not only have we got it in magazines, but it's in CDs as well, and you can play games that are based upon the Da Vinci Code. There's nothing that comes out really nowadays, no big films at least, but they have a franchise into the games market, and a major game or two will be made as a result of that franchise. But I think it's all assembling and building up into what I'm terming not just the Da Vinci Code, but the Da Vinci Cult. We have Catherine Donaldson Evans, who says, it began as a book, it has grown into an empire. That empire, built on the best-selling novel The Da Vinci Code, is bound to explode even further this weekend with the opening of the movie, which premiered Wednesday at the Cannes Film Festival in France. She says the film joins scores of spin-off books, TV specials, documentaries, board games, video games, jewellery, Parisian tours, travel guides, and even a diet in the growing Da Vinci Dominion. You see, the Da Vinci Code is not just a story. It is, said Robert Thompson, a pop culture expert, it is a lifestyle. And that's why I'm saying we're talking really here about the Da Vinci cult. All other old materials, like books on the New Age and material on spiritism and all of this kind of thing, they are being wheeled out from the back shelves of stores here, put onto the front shelves along with the Da Vinci Code, because they have something to do with it, something in common with it, and books are selling today that bookstores couldn't sell for years, because they're tying it in with Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. At least 90 different titles in a variety of genres have seen better sales because of the popularity and the success of Brown's book, and that's according to USA Today. So we're talking here about quite an appeal also. There is a big effect with this particular film and book. Among the adults who have read the entire book, one out of every four, that's 24%, said that the book was either extremely, very, or somewhat helpful in regard to their personal growth spiritually or understanding. A survey from leading pollster Opinion Research Business interviewed more than 1,000 adults last weekend, and they find that 60% believe Jesus had children by Mary Magdalene. That's a possibility that's raised by the book, and that's compared with just 30% of those who had not read the book. So after reading the book, 60% believe it's possible. Before reading the book, 30% would agree to that. So you can see there is an effect from reading this kind of material. Now that's sad, because when you consider the material that's in the Da Vinci Code, well, Erwin Lutzer, co-author of a book critical of the Da Vinci Code, he said it's right up there with an Elvis sighting. David Mehigan of the Boston Globe wrote on the 8th of May 2004 that it was written in standard thriller style, with exotic settings, breathless chases, amazing escapes, and sudden plot reversals. The Da Vinci Code, he says, is as much fun as a James Bond movie, and about as believable. Now, while most surely don't believe what they see in front of their eyes when they're watching a James Bond film, the fact of the matter is, people do believe what they read in the Da Vinci Code. But why is this book so popular? I don't believe it's merely because it puts the Roman Catholic Church at the centre of a conspiracy theory. According to Richard Whiteman Fox, in a US News and World Report article, the Da Vinci Code, he says, is riding the wave of revulsion against corruption in the Catholic Church. But I don't believe that's the sum total of the reason why it's such a runaway success. I believe the real reason is because it's packaged as fact. Data about the church woven into a fast-paced contemporary storyline. According to USA Today, Da Vinci Code's popularity shows that readers are clamoring for books which combine historic fact with a contemporary storyline. Carol Fitzgerald says, they say, "I like being able to learn something as well as read a story." And that's the kind of boat that Dan Brown has floated here in letting out the Da Vinci Code. In one controversial introductory note, Brown says that, "But all descriptions," and this is in the inside page, you'll read fact, "all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. So what you're going to read here is based upon historical facts. And for that reason, many rather ignorant and many uninformed people have been taking what they read in the book seriously. And given the explosive popularity of the novel, it's been number one for multiple months on the bestseller lists. Tens of millions of people who were reading it, now the major film that it is right, I believe, that we should address the issues that are raised here and that are put out as fact in the Da Vinci Code. Now, the author takes his claims as being extremely serious. Not only do we have on the inside cover these words that we have just referred to, fact, all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. But again, Dan Brown, he said in an online frequently asked questions board, "I see no truth whatsoever in stories of extraterrestrial visitors, crop circles, the Bermuda Triangle, or many of the other mysteries that permeate pop culture. However, the secret behind the Da Vinci Code was too well documented and significant for me to dismiss." In other words, he's saying, my work is not on the par with all of these UFO sightings and all of these other crazy crop circles and everything else. Oh no, it's much more serious than that. It is too well documented and significant. You cannot dismiss it readily. In another interview with Matt Lawyer, on 6th of September 2003, Dan Brown was asked, "Well, how much of your book is based on reality?" He said, "Absolutely all of it. Obviously, Robert Langdon is fictional, but all of the art, architecture, secret rituals, secret societies, all of that is historical fact." He keeps pushing out this line, "What I am showing you is fact." Don't know if you've heard about factoids, but I listened to one man who talked about factoids, Pastor Stewart, on this particular subject. And a factoid, by definition, is inaccurate information that is being presented as fact, and that because of its constant repetition, takes on the impact and the weight of truth. And some of the main historical claims, the people, the groups, the important subjects that appear in Dan Brown's novel, the fabrications, the falsehoods, the many errors of Dan Brown, they surround the person of Jesus Christ. Mary Magdalene is brought in, Constantine, the Roman Emperor, and the Council of Nicaea that he formulated and called, Leonardo da Vinci, the famous painter, whose works, of course, were in the Louvre Museum. The Bible is under attack here and scrutiny, as are the Gnostic Gospels. The Catholic Church is there, the Holy Grail is being mentioned, this secret society called the Priory of Zion, the Knights Templar, they're brought in as well, and Opus Dei, and other Catholic organizations. Now, Brown puts a character into his novel, Sir Lee Teabing. The kind of guy that you say, hey, he's a mine of historical data. Information is just ripping off his tongue every time he opens his mouth. He's always saying something new and educational and illuminating and enlightening. And using this character, Dan Brown pours out all kinds of fallacies and falsehoods. Dr. Charles A. Stewart, who I have already referred to from Cana Baptist Church in Texas, described this character as rich and endearingly quirking, but so intellectually challenged, no principal would allow him to teach history on his campus. But it's not only inaccurate about history, but it speaks against the scripture, against the identity and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, against the very nature of God. And so the work is not just in the bracket of inaccurate, it is actually blasphemous. Now, there's nothing new here. These alleged facts that Dan Brown is bringing to the surface in the book and in the film, they have been out before. This is by no means the first time that they have been written about or dredged up. They're built upon a whole succession of documents and theories and legends that scholars and well-informed believers have been familiar with for many years. And they've also been refuted by the people of God down through the centuries in all times. But now they're coming out in new clothes again. And actually, when you think of the Gnostic Gospels, and the word Gnosticism may not mean a lot, but the Gnostic problem was a problem that Paul had in the church in Colossae. And he was fighting against it and contending against it, and thus the letter of the Colossians reads in a way that it does. These people were movers after new knowledge and greater learning, and let's be more sophisticated and educated in our approach to the Word of God. And, well, the Gnostics have reappeared today. And very much Dan Brown's novel is a flagship for them, as they sail out in the high seas again of life. But these theories, thrown into the wind as they are here in the book and in the film, they're dangerous. Some pastors have talked already about how the faith of people within their own congregations have been shaken because they've read through the Da Vinci Code, and then they've come and they said, you know, the pastor, well, what about this particular thought, and what about this other that's pretty, there's a fact here. Do we accept that? Do we believe? Is there any grounds for believing in that? I mean, it seems to cut across all that we've been taught in the past. Is there truth here? And so the seeds of doubt are being sown. It has been said a murder in the Louvre and clues in Da Vinci paintings lead to the discovery of a religious mystery protected by a secret society for 2,000 years, which could shake the foundations of Christianity. And that's a comment that is made on the official website regarding this particular film. And some people have come along and they're from the skeptic camp, and they love nothing better than getting an axe to lift and hack away at the tree of biblical Christianity, and they feel, here we've got our axe. Others have said, we've got our silver bullet that will destroy Christianity forever. Now this is why we can't afford just to lie down or bury our heads in the sand in the light of this lying onslaught. I'm going to confine myself, and you'll be glad to hear it, to three main areas that the film and the book touch upon. One area is the reliability of Scripture. Well, a basic rule of thumb, as you read through all the discussions and the conversations, and particularly the words that are coming out of the mouth of Lee Teabing in this book, this so-called historian, who's putting out the factoids all the time, one after another, just churning all the information out, questioning everything about the Word of God. A basic rule of thumb in examining the assertions made by Dan Brown is that all of his claims about the Bible are false. Claim number one. He said that Constantine rewrote the Bible. So if you were reading the Da Vinci Code, you'd come across this guy Teabing, and on page 231 you would hear him say, first, we must speak of the Bible. And everything you need to know about the Bible can be summed up by the great canon Dr. Martin Percy. The Bible did not arrive by facts from heaven. Then he goes on, the Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. And then he goes on to say as well, the Bible, as we know it today, was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine the Great. Constantine's Bible has been their truth for ages. Nobody is more indoctrinated than the indoctrinator. Again, in attacking the Bible, he says, unfortunately for him, this is Constantine, a growing religious turmoil was gripping Rome. 3 centuries after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Christ's followers had multiplied exponentially. Christians and pagans began warring, and the conflict grew to such proportions that it threatened to rend Rome in two. Constantine decided something had to be done. In 325 AD, he decided to unify Rome under a single religion, Christianity. And so he took the Bible, the books that were there, edited them to his pleasing in a way that would prop up his domain. That is a claim that is made in the Da Vinci Code by your expert historian, Sir Lee Teabing. Now, if this book has been subject to editing, if the book that we have tonight in our hands, and what we preach from and read and love and obey, is a product of man, it cannot also be the inspired word of God. The Bible tells us the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Well, either the Bible is right in what it says there, or Lee Teabing is right, speaking as Dan Brown's mouthpiece in the Da Vinci Code against the Word of God and saying, oh, but it was a man that edited the Bible. And in the version that you have today, whatever version it is the edited version that has come down from the hands of Constantine, the emperor who was massaging the Bible, manipulating the Bible, putting it into the shape and form that he wished it to be in for his own ends and purposes. And if the Bible is a product of man, then at one fell swoop we have taken out the foundation for the true biblical Christian faith. If what we have here in this book is only a collection of books that were written by men that had their own agenda, we would be ruling out four basic God-given answers to life. For example, the question about our origins. Where do we come from? Did we simply happen by chance? Are we the product of evolution or by creation? And we become to Genesis 1 and 1 and Genesis 2 and 7 and other verses and say, well, there is our origin as told in the Word of God. But if the Bible is not reliable, then we can't go there for our origins. What about our morals? What is right and what is wrong? How do we know what is right and what is wrong? Where do these indicators come from? And in Romans 3 and 23 we're told, 1 John 1, 8 and 9 we're told, Philippians 4 and verse 8 we are told, that is that the Bible is secure and is infallible in its teaching. But then what about our purpose in life as well? Why are we here? What's the meaning of life? Are we born simply to die and then be forgotten? Is there not a higher purpose than this? Did Jesus not say in John 10 and 10 that I am come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly? Is that not our purpose? Well, it is if the Bible is true. And our destiny, well, what lies ahead? Is our life beyond the grave? How do we prepare to meet God? In Romans 6 and 23 and John 14, 1-3, will tell us about that in John 14 and the verse 6 as well. But that is only if the Bible is true and has not been edited by the hand of Constantine or by another band of mere men. Now that is a critical claim put out by Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. It is not a harmless little novel. There's another claim. And the second claim is that Constantine was not just an editor where the Bible was concerned. He was a bit of an illuminator too. He burned certain Bible books that he didn't write. Teabing again says in The Da Vinci Code, to rewrite the history books, Constantine knew that he would need a bold stroke. From the sprang the most profound moment in Christian history, Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike. The earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. Now, Teabing talks here about the earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned by Constantine. And when he talks about the earlier Gospels, he doesn't mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He means the Gnostic Gospels. That little collection of documents that were found, believe it or not, by Muhammad Ali. Not the Boxer version, but another guy there in Egypt who stumbled across them in a jar one day in 1945 at Nag Madai. They're called the Coptic Scrolls. And we're told that these documents speak of Jesus' ministry in very human terms. The scrolls highlight glaring historical discrepancies and fabrications, clearly confirming that the modern Bible was compiled and edited by men who possessed a political agenda to promote the divinity of the man Jesus Christ and use his influence to solidify their own power base. That's a direct quotation out of the Da Vinci Code. Once more, Teabing postulates on page 313, more than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament. And yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John among them. Sophie, Navoon, chips in and she asks the question, who chose what Gospels to include? Aha, Teabing bursts out with enthusiasm, the fundamental irony of Christianity. The Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan emperor Constantine the Great. Then he goes on to say, page 451 in the paperback version, the New Testament is false testimony. The New Testament is based on fabrications. Now these Gnostic Gospels include the Gospel of Judas, that you probably heard quite a bit about recently, where they have, in that particular Gospel, reinvented Judas. All of a sudden, Judas is no longer the person who, with a kiss, betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ out of malice within his heart and out of a desire for the earthly riches that were round about him. But here's a man now, Judas, who has been reinvented in the Gospel of Judas. Bears his name, wasn't written by him, but he's now a hero because they're now telling us in this Gospel that, oh, Jesus set him up, you know, Jesus told him, I want you to betray me. That's the way it's going to be, Judas, and play along with me because that's the way I want it to be. That shows you how far off beam these Gnostic Gospels are. Not only the Gospel of Judas, there's the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Philip and the Gospel of Peter and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and the Gospel of James. The thing is Teabing, or is Dan Brown, who's authoring the book, The Da Vinci Code, are they correct in what they're saying here? Did the Bible really emerge as a power play document in the early 4th century under the Emperor Constantine after Christianity finally won a battle against paganism? Is the Bible just a worthless revision of revisions, so corrupt it is useless to us today? If these genuine books, the Gnostic Gospels, have been deliberately eliminated from the Bible without warrant, then tell me what truth is being withheld from us today, and why is it being withheld? Do the unbiblical Gnostic Gospels, as I view them, really reveal truths about Jesus that the Church and the New Testament have hidden from us? But people reading down through the Da Vinci Code and coming across this, and it lasts for page after page after page, this whole polemic against the Bible. They're sort of screeching to a halt here. What was that I read there? And looking back and thinking, did he say that about the Bible? And then they get into it more, and they pick up the thread, and they know exactly what is being said about the Bible here. What does it do? It fuels doubt against the Word of God. There's a guy in Canada that I know pretty much at a distance, but I respect the work he does and the Reformed material on his website, Tim Chalice. And he said, first, many who attend evangelical churches are woefully, poorly taught when it comes to matters dealing with the believer's confidence in the Scriptures. The Da Vinci Code is a direct, frontal attack on this confidence. He said, I've met people who believe it all. And so this movie, like the book, will undoubtedly cause a lot of Christians and a lot of people who consider themselves Christian to doubt the authenticity of the scriptural account of Jesus and the intentions of those who work to define and protect the canon of Scripture. In setting down these things in the book, what he claims to be facts, Dan Brown reveals his utter ignorance of history and reality as well. Because contrary to what the Da Vinci Code alleges, Constantine, who did reign over the Roman Empire from 306 through to 337 AD, he did convene the Council of Nicaea, it is correct, in 325 AD. That was a meeting of bishops from all over the realm, and he brought them into the one place, and brought them together for serious discussion, but they were not there to discuss, far less determine, which books should be in the New Testament canon, and which books should not. That was not the purpose of the Nicene Council. None of the resolutions before the Council on that particular occasion had anything to do with the Bible issue, because the Bible issue was settled over 125 years before the Council of Nicaea. Now that's an established fact of history, and Eusebius, the earliest church historian, confirms that. So when they gathered together these bishops at the Council of Nicaea, it was not to decide what books should be in the Bible and what should not be in the Bible. In fact, a couple of centuries before this, at least by 100 AD, all 27 books of our New Testament scriptures had been written, and they were circulating at this time by means of hundreds of copies throughout Asia Minor and Greece and Rome and other places as well. And they tie in the Gospel of Mark to a date in the 50s AD, or the early 60s, or even late 60s at the outset. Matthew to about between 50 to 70 AD, and Luke to sort of 59 through 63 or the 70 to 80s AD, and John 85 to nearer 100, or the more conservative view from 50 AD through to 70 AD, but they're all well within 100 AD. They were written and they were now in circulation, and they're highly valued as they go out here by the people who receive them, and they're viewed as having divine authority, and so thousands of copies are made of them, and they're distributed far and wide, and so the word of God is going out, and it's spreading all across Asia and Europe and into Africa as well. And that ensures that, just as God had said it would be, his word would be preserved. And so by this multitude of copies of God's word going out, that word is being preserved. I read about this in the Word of God in Acts 6 and verse 7, for example, and the Word of God increased. In Acts 12 and 24, but the Word of God grew and multiplied. In Acts 13 and verse 49, and the Word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. And in Acts 19 and 20, so mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed, and if you can picture it, it is spreading out. Copy after copy after copy is being made of the originals they received. The fact of the matter is that there is a mountain of evidence about the authenticity of the Bible books that we have in our hands today. We ought not to be frightened and think, oh, maybe we've got the wrong books in our Bible here. Don't let the Da Vinci Code and its allegations and others coming and respawning those ideas, don't let them put us off or put us into a corner here. We can be absolutely confident. In terms of historical literature, the Bible is the most reliably attested truth that has ever been written, more reliable than the writings of Homer. And there are today in existence around about 643 ancient copies of Homer's Iliad. We've got 10 ancient copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars. And by the way, nobody's coming along and saying, Homer's Iliad, I question the authenticity of that. Even though there are 643 copies, they don't question that. Even though there are only 10 ancient copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars, they look upon it as a reliable historical document. There's no problem with that. And when we come to the New Testament books, we have got not 643, not 10, but 25,000 ancient copies of New Testament books that are in circulation, and we're talking here about, in some cases, small portions of books. In other cases, full books. And they're all reliably attested to. And we must therefore be confident that what we have today, when we bring these documents together, is a New Testament that totally reflects what must originally have been written by the hands of those apostles, Peter and James and John and the others, who were inspired by God to write those New Testament books. But by the year 200 AD, each of the four Gospels had been recognized as being authentic. And I'm saying that because in 200 AD, Constantine the Emperor was not even born, so before he was born, the Church had decided that only four Gospels, out of all that were available, passed the stringent tests for acceptance into the canon of the New Testament Scriptures. And all of the others, they were thrown out, discarded, because of dubious authorship and dubious content. And those Gnostic Gospels would have been those that would have been put out, and rightly so. One of the leading lights, the early church leaders, was Irenaeus. Wrote a book called Against Heresies, and in book 3 of that particular volume, chapter 11, he says, the Gospels are 4 in number, neither more nor less. And he lived 123 to 203 AD, so at least 100 years before Constantine came on the scene. Here was a man in the church who was saying, there only are 4 Gospels. None of these others are we going to recognize. It wasn't that they didn't know they were in existence. It wasn't that he had to go in there into the Egyptian desert and dig up a pot like they have to do today to find some of these straggling remaining copies of these other disputed Gospels. Irenaeus would have known about these Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas and Judas and all the rest of it, but having read them, and known instantly they are faulty, they were immediately discarded. Actually, the same man, Irenaeus, brought out the little division that helps us distinguish between the Gospels. He took the faces from Ezekiel chapter 1, born by the four creatures of God, those distinct faces that they had, one with the face of a man, the other with the face of a lion, and then we have the face of an ox and the face of an eagle. And he says, well, you know, that's really equivalent to a four-formed gospel, the lion, the bull, the eagle, the man, and that ties in with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we still use that kind of comparison even to this day. But he was saying, the four gospels, collectively, exclusively, these four contain the truth that God wants us to know about Jesus. And when we read one gospel in the light of the other three, then we've got a real good lens to examine Christ and God with. Now, for Constantine to undertake the task of rewriting the New Testament, he would have needed the entire church of that day scattered across the globe to cooperate with him. In other words, they'd have had to hand in all of those, as they termed it, dubious books. Get them all in so that we can put them into the fire here and get rid of them, reduce them to ashes. All of the church would have to cooperate with him on his project. And if he was going to edit the Bible in a way that the church fathers and the early churchmen did not like, he would have had to make them compromise and capitulate, and many of them were prepared to die rather than compromise about the truth of God. So let's be clear, the books that we have today, 27 in the New, 39 in the Old, are not the product of the Roman Emperor Constantine or the Council of Nicaea that he funded and ordered. It is a product of God through his apostles and his prophets, preserved intact for us even to this day, and it's confirmed by mountains of both internal and external evidences. And we can't, of course, go into those tonight. Dan Brown's historian, Sir Lee Teabing, is a total fraud. But then a second issue that comes up in the Da Vinci Code is the deity of Christ. Many outrageous claims are made about our Lord Jesus Christ here, particularly in relation to his deity. For example, they say, Da Vinci Code, page 235, almost everything our fathers taught us about Christ is false. They say he was not virgin born. He did not perform real miracles. The quotation is, should we wave a flag and tell that Jesus was not born of a literal virgin birth? Those who truly understand their faiths understand the stories are metaphorical. Not miraculous, metaphorical. Sophie looked skeptical at this point. My friends, she said, who were devout Christians, definitely believe that Christ literally walked in water, literally turned water into wine, and was born of a literal virgin birth. My point exactly, Langdon said. Religious allegory has become part of the fabric of reality. Now, until the Council of Nicaea, in 325 AD, we are told by the Da Vinci Code, Jesus was viewed as nothing other than a mortal prophet, just a man, by his followers. He was only established, the Da Vinci Code tells us, upgraded would be the word they use, upgraded to the Son of God, when that was officially proposed and voted on at the Council of Nicaea, and it was only agreed by a relatively close vote of those who were present that day. They also say the church stole Jesus from his original followers, hijacked his human message, shrouded it all in a cloak of divinity, and used it to expand the church's power. The Da Vinci Code also alleges the early church needed to convince the world that the mortal prophet Jesus was a divine being, so that any gospels that described earthly aspects of Jesus' life, they were omitted from the Bible. In other words, he looks a wee bit like a man, and only a man there, so let's throw that book out, and let's bring this one in, because that shows him as God here. That's what Dan Brown is saying happened. Then, among his other heresies, he tells us Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. There are countless references to Jesus and Mary Magdalene's union. And he says this has been explored ad nauseum by modern historians. It's not a fact in doubt anymore. Jesus, he says, was the original feminist who intended the future of his church to be in the hands of Mary Magdalene, and she was to govern and rule over the church. He says the greatest cover-up in history is not merely that Jesus was married, but that he was also a father. Behold, Teabing proclaimed, the greatest cover-up in human history. Not only was Jesus Christ married, but he was a father. And you'll find that on page 249 in the Da Vinci Code. And then again, we're told that the royal bloodline of Jesus Christ has been chronicled in exhaustive detail by scores of historians. In other words, there are still people who were descendants of Jesus living in the world today, having his bloodline. Now, this is quite a sustained attack against the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not sort of powder puff stuff and fighting with handbags at 50 paces and all of that. He is right in there. Having attacked the Bible, he is now attacking the deity of Christ. And can you imagine all these millions of people who are reading the book, who are going to see the film, who are not just unconsciously, but in many cases very consciously, imbibing what is going in? If you weren't a Christian yourself, it would give you reason to pour scorn on your Christian friends. It would give you reason to step back from any remote interest you might have in Bible Christianity. Oh, but the Bible is wrong. Now, this teaching against the deity of Christ is the most offensive part of the Da Vinci Code as far as God's people are concerned. To come along and pen as he has done and perpetuate so many unhistorical blunders and outright lies and damnable heresies about our Lord and Savior is extremely grievous. Although it's nothing new. The wisest man of all time, Solomon, wrote in Ecclesiastes 1:9, there is nothing new under the sun. You may have heard of the Jesus Seminar in America, basically. Had its heyday in the 1990s. It recycled all of these Gnostic heresies out of the Gnostic Gospels in its perverted attempts to do what it says it was trying to do. Rescue and reveal the real Jesus. And they took the dead-end path of higher criticism that was adopted in the late 19th century that launched such an attack and broadside against the Word of God. Now, when there was this Council of Nicaea, the bishops that were gathered in, we know already it was not to debate the Word of God, it was not to say what book should be in, what book should be out, even though Da Vinci claims that's what it was. But when they were called together in 325 AD, Council of Nicaea did not decide whether Jesus was God or not. The point was not even up for debate. It merely discussed how he was divine by examining, is he co-eternal with the Father? They were asking the question, what does the words only begotten mean that we find in John 1, 14 and 18 and John 3, 16 and 18? Is he a lesser God, though he is God? Is he fully divine? That was the question. Nobody there was thinking he's just a mortal prophet, as the Da Vinci Code says that he is. And as for it being a relatively close vote, while it wasn't a vote taken on the subject of the deity of Christ, per se, the vote that was taken at Nicaea was 316-2. Now, if you're going up for an election anywhere, and out of 318 votes that are cast, you manage to get 316, you're going home pretty chuffed with yourself, and you don't really care about the two who didn't go with you. You're thinking, wow, 316, I'll take 99% majority in my favour any day, and you'll do it on any subject. But in the Da Vinci Code, we're told this vote was a relatively close vote. Christ's deity is testified to in the Gospels very clearly. And the New Testament Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, are the earliest Christian documents written many, many years before any of the Gnostic Gospels ever appeared. Both Christ's deity and humanity are taught, and I have a whole list of references and verses here that I can bring out, and I'll not, because you know the proof text for the deity of Christ and his humanity as well. But the Bible is saying, oh no, come on, let's get back to what Matthew is saying and what Luke is saying, what Mark is saying, what John is saying, because there we have the real truth, the earliest Gospels authenticated by the witness of the apostles, teaching Christ's deity and humanity as well. The early church leaders, well, beginning in the 2nd century, around 100 AD and beyond, we have a lot of church leaders, and they're all testifying to the deity of Christ. Jesus Christ, our God, says Ignatius of Antioch in 110 AD. The Father of all has a Son who is both the firstborn Word of God and is God. Justin Martyr said about Jesus, and he was living 100 to 165 AD, way before that Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, which says it formulated the thought, the creed, that Christ was God. These men are preaching it way before that. Jesus Christ, our Lord and God and Saviour and King. Irenaeus of Lyon said, and his dates are 120 to 203 AD. And so what is being told here in the Da Vinci Code is absolute lie about the deity of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now we come to a marriage mirage. And this, I think, is a pretty interesting one, because we are told again and again in the book that, oh, it's a matter of record. It's a recurring theme that Jesus and Mary Magdalene, they were married one to the other. They were the parents of at least one child. After the crucifixion, which isn't followed by a resurrection, the Magdalene fled to southern Gaul, France, along with Joseph of Arimathea. There they find safe refuge among the local Jewish community. We're told as well that some 5th century descendant injected the Holy Blood into the Merovingian dynasty that took power in what is now France after the fall of Rome. And those Merovingians are already themselves derived out of the Hebrew tribe of Benjamin and transplanted to Greece and then into Germany and now into France. That last Merovingian king was deposed in 751, but the family line, it went on in secret, underground. People didn't know where they were, but they were there. And they were linked in through various high, noble, well-linked families within the country, including the House of Lorraine, which produced the famous Crusader, de Bouillon, defender of the Holy Sepulchre. And so the picture is built up. Jesus and a bloodline. Through this marriage to Mary Magdalene, they had a child and they named her Sarah, actually. And again, he's saying it's a matter of record. It is a recurring theme. Well, actually, where did it occur? Never mind recur. Where is the first occurrence of this teaching that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene? This role of the biblical Mary Magdalene as a Mrs. Jesus is one of the most absurd and blasphemous lies that has ever been spawned. It's come out of the ranting and the raving of fairy tale spinners that have moved on down through the centuries. There's not a shred of evidence, none whatsoever, that this is, or even was, at any time true. Check it out in the Bible. There's no evidence for it there. No marriage between Mary Magdalene and Jesus. Check it out in church history. No evidence there. Check it out even in the church traditions of ancient days, and there's no credible evidence there that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married. Ah, but you say the Gnostic Gospels are the key. Yeah, these documents that were thrown out by the church as not being worthy of going into the New Testament canon of Scripture. These fraudulent documents containing so many foolish things. Ah, they talk about Mary Magdalene and Jesus being married, we are told, and this is what the claim is in the Da Vinci Code. You say, look up the Gospel of Philip. And you'll find it there. Well, I'll tell you, when you look up the Gospel of Philip, you will not find it there. There's a number of problems with the Gospel of Philip in regard to this. Number one is, and fundamentally so, the Gospel of Philip does not say that Jesus was married. The Gospel of Philip was written 250 years after Jesus. So we're not talking about somebody who was an eyewitness of events here, unlike the main Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And the Gospel of Philip was not written by Philip. So right from the off, we have a guy here who is writing a Gospel, claiming to be Philip, who was not Philip. Well, if we can't believe his identity, can we believe anything he writes? And the answer is plain and simple on that one. And the Da Vinci Code can go on and on as much as it wants about an oblique reference in one of the Gentile Gospels, in this one of the Gnostic Gospels, this Gospel of Philip. But the fact of the matter is, it only says there that Mary would have been Jesus' companion. There were many companions of his, many acquaintances is the word that we read in our authorized version of Jesus. That included many women, included many men that he had in Galilee, that came down to Judea when he was being crucified and when he was ministering up there at the Passover as well. Now, just to give you an idea of the wisdom, because the word Gnostic is new wisdom, the wisdom that's in these Gospels that were found in Nag Hammadi in 1945 by Muhammad Ali, and that the Da Vinci Code is setting such great store by, the Gospel of Thomas is this extract. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her kneel, so that she too may become a living spirit, resembling new meals. For every woman who will make herself kneel will enter the kingdom of heaven." What's going on here? You know, the Gospel of Thomas seems to be a gospel for transsexuals. It's unbelievable. And how could we ever give any warrant to this kind of document? Wise? No, we'd say it's wicked. It clearly is. And this old Gnostic emphasis is pretty much everywhere in the writing of Dan Brown through this Da Vinci Code. He's obviously a fully subscribed member, at least in his mind and in the way that he writes to the whole Gnostic scene. In fact, one of the three main characters, Sophie Nauvoo, who becomes Robert Langdon's ally, and been running round trying to unlock the codes and all the rest of it, running through Paris and the rest of France and then to England and then up into the north of Scotland, trying to break all the codes and get to the bottom of the Da Vinci secret. Sophie Nauvoo, her first name is from Sophia, which in Greek means wisdom. Her surname, Nauvoo, comes from new. Combined, the full name adds up to new wisdom. It's the old Gnostic thing again. And Nauvoo, the centre of the word, you've got the name Eve. And that's significant because it points to this woman Sophie's possibly unique position in the world to turn out to be part of the bloodline of Jesus Christ. And at the end of the book, that's what she is sold as. Now, where else do we get this notion that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene? Well, Dan Brown brings us to a rather fanciful interpretation, in fact a very fanciful interpretation, of Leonardo da Vinci's painting, The Last Supper. The person that Jesus raped, he says, is clearly a woman. And then where Jesus is sitting and John beside him, and he's saying here that, oh no, it's not John, it's a woman, it's Mary Magdalene in the Last Supper painting. He says there's a V between the two, and that speaks of this woman's womb, and that shows that they were brought together in union here. And there's an M that you can trace, and that's M for Mary Magdalene. Well, we know the painting of John here, and it's not the original that you're looking at on Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper at the moment, because that's depreciated badly over the years. It's been retouched, and the person who has retouched it has made it a lot more feminine than what it was originally. And I've compared the two sketches that are available, and that certainly seems to be pretty accurate. There's also no suggestion in any of Leonardo's sketches leading up to the final painting that here is Mary Magdalene. There's every evidence in his writings that it's John that he paints. Neither telling us in the Da Vinci Code that Leonardo really stumbled upon a Vatican plot here to conceal the truth about Jesus, and then he's hinting at it, he's exposing it as a head of the Priory of Zion, this secret organization that knows the hidden truths of all of this issue. He's hinting for those that have the new wisdom. Mary Magdalene here is the wife of Jesus Christ. Well, if that's the Last Supper, and Mary Magdalene is meant to be in it, then we've got a real problem, because when we start counting up the characters in the Last Supper, we come across a lost servant, because if this character is not John, where is John? He's nowhere else. He doesn't appear anywhere else in the painting. Where is the apostle? If Mary Magdalene, according to Dan Brown, is in here. Now we know in the Bible that our Lord announced at this table that one of those 12 apostles would betray him, and that's how he put it. Matthew 26, 20-25, John 13, 18-30. And the 12 are clearly named in the Gospels in Matthew 10, verses 2-4, and Mark 3, the verses 16-19. And when he talks about one of you 12 will betray me, it's one of the 12 disciples, one of those original apostles, and John must be included in the number. Mary Magdalene never was. But even if we could admit, and we don't, but even if we could admit that, okay, Leonardo thought the person sitting next to Christ in the Last Supper was a woman, and it's Mary Magdalene, then, you know, we need to ask the question, how do we get through all the other stuff in the Da Vinci Code that Mary Magdalene participated in the Last Supper because she was Jesus' wife, because the two were children and had established a bloodline together, because Mary Magdalene and her bloodline would be governing the church after Jesus would die, that to preserve this truth a secret society was born, the Priory of Zion, and Leonardo da Vinci was a member of this priory and the head of the priory at some stage. Well, there's an awful leap there, even if that was a woman in the painting, which of course it is not. There's no evidence anywhere for any of this stuff. Now, they go on and argue in the book that the Holy Grail, look at the table where the disciples are sitting, there is not one cup as in the Roman Catholic Communion. They have all got individual little cups lined across the table. And people commonly believe that Holy Grail to be that one communion cup that would have been at the Last Supper. He's saying, like Leonardo da Vinci didn't paint one cup there. They've all individual cups. The Holy Grail is not a cup, they're saying. It's this V shape. It is the woman. It's Mary Magdalene. She is the Holy Grail, and it's her bloodline that is the Holy Grail we look for today. Now what this is a thinly disguised attack on Christ and his church. Teabing paused at a stage in the book, and he said, what happens to those people, Robert, if persuasive scientific evidence comes out that the church's version of the Christ story is inaccurate, and that the greatest story ever told is in fact the greatest story ever sold? Now, Langdon did not respond to this question, and so Teabing said again, "I'll tell you what happens if the documents get out. The Vatican faces a crisis of faith unprecedented in its 2 millennium history." Writing in crisis, Sandra Meisel coolly notes, by manipulating his audience through the conventions of romance writing, Brown invites readers to identify with his smart, glamorous characters who've seen through the impostures of the clerics who hide the truth about Jesus and his wife. Blasphemy, she says, is delivered in a soft voice with a knowing chuckle. Every faith in the world is based on fabrication. And that's the bottom line in the Da Vinci Code. They're trying to say to you, they're trying to say to me, they're trying to say to whoever reads the book and watches the film, the faith you have isn't too stable. Hasn't got a good foundation, because every faith in the world, it is based upon fabrication. And we just happen to be pointing out to you in this novel, which has so much accuracy about it, we are pointing out to you just how flimsy the foundation of your faith is, and you need to be very careful. Time to abandon ship. My third point is a very short one. We've got not only the deity of Christ under the microscope here, the authenticity of Scripture, but we've got the history of man. There's been a lot of different reaction to the Da Vinci Code, as there is to anything. People like it, others definitely don't. One reviewer in USA Today on the 3rd of the 11th, 2003, called it historic fact with a contemporary storyline. That's a big sell. It's nothing like historic fact. The New York Daily News declared that Dan Brown's research is impeccable. Hold on a minute. Impeccable? We've already shown it's not. More objective than, I believe, more educated critics brand Brown's appeal to scholarship and appeal to history as ranging from questionable through outlandish right through to outrageous. One sceptical reviewer declared in the Sunday Telegraph, 21st of the 11th, 2004, that Brown's book is not garbage. It is garbage on stilts. Hyper garbage. Sandra Meisel, an authority in the subject of medieval history, said, "So error-laden is the Da Vinci Code that the educated reader actually applauds those rare occasions when Brown stumbles, despite himself, into the truth." A writer who thinks the Merovingians founded Paris and forgets that the popes once lived in Avignon is hardly a model researcher. The truth is, if the people who are reading the book and watching the film are not well acquainted with biblical and church and secular history, they'll gobble it down and they'll run into problems. Let's talk about just a few minor details. Little things that Brown gets wrong in the book, that if he were so accurate and so factual, then he wouldn't get wrong. He tells us in the book, the pyramid outside the Louvre in Paris is constructed of exactly 666 panes of glass, but the Louvre's own website puts the figure at 673. He says the Greeks based their Olympic Games on an 8-year cycle as a tribute to Venus, but in reality they ran a 4-year cycle in honour of Zeus. The pentacle, we're told by him, symbolises Venus, but in reality it represented Jupiter and Mercury and Mars and Saturn and Venus all together. The pentacle almost became the official Olympic seal, we are told, but was modified in favour of the 5 rings. In reality it didn't almost become anything of the sort. Neither did the Greeks use the 5 rings logo. It was first used in 1920, represented 5 continents, not the 5 points of the pentagram, as Brown alleges. Then he talks about the Dead Sea Scrolls, that in places mirror our Old Testament scriptures, though they were written by a cultic Jewish group called the Essenes, and therefore can't be looked upon as extremely reliable. But Brown tells us they contained apocryphal gospels about Jesus, and some of the earliest Christian records. The Dead Sea Scrolls, I'm afraid, are Jewish. They date back to the Old Testament era. They don't include any Gospels about Jesus at all. And he tells us they date back to the 1950s. Actually, they were found in 1947. Now, with all of these little facts wrong here, there, and everywhere through the book, if the Da Vinci Code cannot be trusted on matters of undisputed basic historical fact that nobody else is arguing about, then how can we possibly give any credence to its more exotic theories? He's a problem when it comes to offices as well. One of the three central characters in the Da Vinci Code is Sir Lee Teabing. He's introduced to us as the world's most renowned living expert on the Holy Grail. That has to be a very sad life he's leading. And as a former British royal historian. Now, there has never been a British royal historian. It's a title that doesn't exist. Robert Langdon is a professor, we're told, of religious symbology, a field of study that exists only in Dan Brown's mind, nowhere else. And this is a guy that comes to Paris whenever the murder takes place in the Louvre Museum, and he's there to give a lecture on pagan symbolism. That's why the police call him in. Can you help us here? You're an expert. But that's all very fine. If you're saying it's just a novel. But if you're on the other hand saying all of these institutions and organizations and secret societies are factual, well, that puts us into a different light. Orders. Central to the conspiracy is a mysterious grouping called the Priory of Zion. He tells us it was a European society founded in 1099. It actually wasn't. He says it's confirmed by Les Dossiers Secrets, found in 1975, and they have been proven to be fabrications and forgeries. Why? Because there was a man in the 1950s and 60s in France, Pierre Plantard, who set up a group called the Priory of Zion, not 1099, but 1956. Was it a secret group that had a wonderful truth to tell that would blow apart the church and the Bible and everything else? No, it was a little group, a political group, that Pierre Plantard, who wanted to be the president of France, thought would be his vehicle in riding to power. And what the Priory of Zion was going to do, it was supporting the idea of low-cost housing, named after a mountain in the region. Dan Brown comes along, gets into this, as do others, and they make the Priory of Zion something it never was. Pierre Plantard, with his Les Dossiers Secrets, were found to be forgeries, was ruled out as a con man. Now, there are words that appear in one of the codes in the Da Vinci Code, and it says, so dark, the con of man. And I think if anybody had any sense reading through that, they would, hold on a minute, is this what's happening to me here? If I'm having doubts about my faith, if I am tempted here to dispute and question the Bible, if I am thinking, oh no, the Lord Jesus, he wasn't divine, they only made that up in 325 AD for a political purpose, up until that all the Gospels, these Gnostic Gospels, these reliable documents, were setting them forth as intensely human. If he's nothing other than a man, hold on a minute. So dark the call of man. And that's exactly what Dan Brown is doing. He's the one who's doing the conning. Start to finish, Dr. Paul Meyer, Professor of Ancient History at West Michigan University, says, if Dan Brown were using the same rules that he used for the Da Vinci Code to write a novel about World War II, he would have Hitler winning the war and putting Roosevelt and Churchill on trial. That's how bad it is. I'd like to listen to Dennis Spinnen, radio preacher. And he says, well, the hammers of dissent and rejection of God and the Son, Jesus Christ, have hammered the anvil of the Bible for centuries, but they have not worn away truth. We need not fear truth becoming non-existent. The rabid voices of detractors will die away, but the Bible will stand as truth forever. I trust you've accepted it by crowning Jesus Christ as your God and Savior. He alone is the rock of salvation that will stand for eternity. All who put their hope of tomorrow in Him will find His power for living in this life and for eternity. I hope as well that while we've had a lot of lecture material tonight, that we will as Christians be able to challenge our friends whenever they come and say, hey, what is fact here and what is fiction? We'll be able to assure them, oh, the Bible is the Word of God, of that there is no doubt. In Christ, He is the glorious God-man, able to save, able to satisfy. And maybe even through this Da Vinci Code, God in providence will open up opportunities to talk through it and beyond it about Him and to challenge others with what is true and what is false.